Amen. So Luke 5:27 is where we are. Last week we saw Jesus, remember, heal a paralyzed man who had been let down on his mat in the middle of the Bible study. And notice at the end of wherever that is, verse somewhere, they were all amazed. 26, they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We've seen strange things today." So now, as we pick it up from there, Jesus is going to leave that place and he's going to call a tax collector by the name of Levi to follow him. We'll know Levi as Matthew. And he'll become one of the 12 apostles. Let's read a couple of verses. Luke 5:27. After these things, he, speaking of Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered, 31, and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's stop there. We'll go through the rest of the chapter today. When we read through here, it's important that we realize that as we see Levi sitting in this tax office, that we don't think of an accountant who works for H&R Block and we go up and we fill out our tax forms and he helps us file. That's not the case here. To the Jews of this day, the single phrase that it says there, that he's sitting in the tax office, established Eli as the most despised, vile, and corrupt man in all of Capernaum. Because Levi was, he collected tax dollars for Rome, the dreaded oppressors who taxed just about anything and everything that breathed and moved. Sound familiar? How it worked back then was that the nationals of a certain section of the country that was occupied by Rome, they could buy franchises that entitled them to levy taxes on the townspeople and on travelers that would go through their region. And so they would collect a specific amount that would go to Rome, and then anything they collected above and beyond could go to themselves. And the power of taxation was like unlimited, because you had Roman government standing behind you. So when you went up to somebody and said, "You owe this amount of money," there was nothing they could do to push up against that. You paid. And so X amount of that went to Rome, and the rest of that you collected. So almost every tax collector was very wealthy. But their wealth came at the expense of their own people. And so tax collectors in Israel were despised, considered traitors, because they rejected their own nation by joining the Romans and their oppression of Israel. So that's important when we see here in 27 that Levi sitting in his tax booth, probably had a table there, a chair there, his measures, his books, his cash box. There would have been a Roman guard there. And his office was mostly on the main, probably on the main road that went from Damascus all the way down into Egypt. And he would be taxing all the goods that would go down that main road. And everybody, when they saw him sitting in this tax office, they would have hated that guy. Everybody there would have hated that guy. But when Jesus saw this guy, he didn't see what everybody else did he? Jesus saw a lonely guy who needed a Savior. Don't you love that about God? Jesus doesn't see the way we see. Jesus saw a guy who needed a touch from God, and he was going to provide that. So Jesus there in the end of 27, he extends an invitation to this lonely outcast by just simply saying, "Follow me." And Jesus is always reaching out to people, even the despised, the rejected, the quote-unquote losers. Has society placed a label on you? Well, society's pretty good about putting people in boxes, setting you, you're this, and you're this, and you're... Most of us would say, yeah, society's placed a certain label. I've been adopted. Society's placed a label on me. Jesus doesn't see labels. Aren't you thankful for that? Jesus sees people who need love and encouragement and hope, need a Savior. That's what he saw this day in 27. Now, don't think this is the first time that Levi had ever met Jesus. Jesus is way too popular at this point in time for Levi to have never ever seen him or heard him speak or been around him. Levi is very aware of the things that are going around Capernaum in his position here. So he had heard of Jesus. But notice his response in 28. Levi's response, it says in that he left all and rose up and followed him. Levi obeyed immediately and left it all. God bless you. Tables, chairs, books, the money, the people who are standing there with him, who he'd been working with for all this time. He walks away from it all and he never ever looks back at it. Never again. You wonder maybe if Levi would have said, I'm not sure about this, Jesus. It's all so sudden. You're asking me to give up my livelihood? I like being my own boss. I like making my own hours. I like having all this money around. I need more time to think it over. And I find it refreshing when we read 28 that he would abandon everything right then to follow Jesus. And he did it without hesitation, without reservation. Let me ask you something. If that was you sitting at that tax collector's booth, what would you have done? How fast would you have gotten out of that chair? Would you have gotten out of that chair? Would you have hesitated leaving all that money behind? All that power behind? All that influence behind? All that security behind? He was secure. Rome wasn't going anywhere in his mind. He had the best job ever, as long as he didn't care that people hated him. But Levi heard God's calling, and he obeyed. And that's pretty cool. And it's one thing I want you to try to consider as we go through this study today, right there. When I hear God's calling, am I willing to say, yes, Lord, whatever it is, trusting that I know him so well and I believe his love for me so much that whatever he's calling me to abandon is going to be nothing compared to what he's calling me to. Yeah? Now, he may not call you to move to Africa. He may not. But he may call you to leave the military. He may call you to leave your security and step out. So just let that settle a little bit as we go through our study today. Lord, would I do what Levi did here? Notice right after that, then 29, Levi gives a great feast in his own house, and he invites all his friends to introduce Jesus to them. You know, potluck evangelism is very powerful. All these people would have been social and religious outcasts. Robbers, murderers, drunkards, prostitutes. That's who Levi would have associated with because he was in that place in society's totem pole. So that's who is here. Other irreligious, ungodly people. Then we read 29, that's who we got to see is in this room. Levi became an instant evangelist. You know, I think this is why. He had just experienced extraordinary grace from God. And he knew that he could invite his friends and Jesus would not turn his back on them. That Jesus would receive them. That Jesus would talk to them. That Jesus would bless them because he had received it. You see what motivated him to share his friends? I trust that what God did for me, he wants to do for others. And he was right. He did. And he does. He wanted everyone to meet the man who touched his life. And apparently he was very successful because if you look over in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that many of the other tax collectors decided to follow Jesus too. Sometimes I wonder if we don't hesitate inviting people to church or inviting people to home group or inviting youth to youth group, whatever it might be, because we think, well, they're not really interested in spiritual things. Look at their life. Clearly, they're not interested in spiritual things. But this story reminds us to never underestimate the power of God. There's no one in this world that God can't save. No one in this world that God doesn't love. No one in this world God doesn't want to bless. And when you introduce someone to the Lord Jesus, you never quite really know what's going to happen. Now, you'd think at this point in time when we read 29, have this big old feast, and all these tax collectors and others not only sit down and eat with Jesus, but they, a number of them, come to faith in Jesus, that everybody would be thrilled to death. This is a great thing. You see, 30, not everybody's happy. The Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't too impressed. They didn't really care that these people were experiencing the love of God for the first time and that their lives were being changed. All they cared about was that their little rules were being broken and violated. That's all they cared about. Wait a minute, they can't do that. You'd think those guys would be so happy. People are being touched by God. No, no, no. You violated a rule. Slap, slap. That can't be right. God was moving right in their midst, and they got so caught up in their little traditions and their little rituals that they missed it. And that's what we see as we get to 30, and the scribes and the Pharisees complain. Notice they don't complain to Jesus. They complain to the disciples. There are certain people that they won't go talk to the source. They'll talk to fringe people and try to get them all stirred up to try to make something happen. There are people like that in our world. So they don't talk to Jesus. They complain against his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, for us to get a good picture of that, we need to see the difference in how they viewed eating together back then versus how we view eating today. In our culture, we'll sit down with pretty much anybody and eat with them, especially if they're buying. I mean, it doesn't really matter. We'll go sit with them. And when we sit down, you know, we have our own plate and our own silverware, our own napkins. We have our own food, you know. We kind of, when I first met Sandy, you didn't get close to her food. She took it very seriously. And so, you know, you learned, stay back, because, you know, and that's kind of the way we are. It's my, what are you doing, looking at my plate? That's my plate. Don't even think about touching my plate. That's mine, and, you know, all the things that go on. But back then, in the Jewish mindset, there was a common loaf of bread that was on the table, and a common slab of meat, or meats, and then spices and other sauces that would be on the table. So when we're sitting around the table, notice they don't sit in real chairs. They would kind of lounge on the floor, but they would reach up and grab off a chunk of bread, and then grab off a little bit of meat and wrap it around their bread, and then they dip it in the sauce, and they take a bite, and then they dip it back in the sauce, and double dipping and triple dipping and everybody dipping, and we're all doing it together, and it's just kind of a slob fest, and I loved it, you know? No etiquette related to, I can't believe you just touched my food. So, but the way they saw it was, well, the same bread that is now in you is in me. The same meat that is now in you is in me. In essence, really, the same germs that were on your fingers are now in me. And they saw it as some mystical spiritual experience. That's why the Jews would never eat with a Gentile. They don't want to have that union with a Gentile. We see it all through Scripture. There's no way we want to have that sort of association. So that's why when we read in 30 that they say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? Not only why are you associating with them, but why would you have this common spiritual experience with them? Do a study on that. It's really fascinating to the extent that they went through back then. Okay. So then as we work our way through that, so then they ask Jesus all these questions. And Joe noticed Jesus' response in 31. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus didn't attend this meal in order to get a free dinner. And he didn't attend the meal to make sinners think that he's really not that bad of a guy, not too holy, actually kind of hip, you know, kind of fun to be around, you know. And that isn't why he was there. He used these occasions to call people to repentance. Did you see it in 32? He desired to speak with these people about the kingdom of God and the accessibility of that kingdom through him. But Jesus realized something really important, that in order to do that, he had to get close enough with these people to talk to them. And that's why he uses the example, the illustration of a physician in 31. Because when a doctor enters the room of a sick person, they don't go there because they love disease. They don't go there because they love sickness. They go there because they have the capacity to help people, to heal people through their diagnosis. And so Jesus is saying that when he goes to a feast like this, it's not that he loves what people are. It isn't that he loves their behavior, or he loves their sin, or he loves the environment that they're living in. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that when he comes into a situation like that, he has the potential to heal these people. Just as a doctor has to get close enough to the patient to share a diagnosis and bring healing to them, so the Savior has to get close enough to sinners to bring diagnosis and healing to them. That's why he says 31. That's why Jesus went to dinner with Levi and his buddies. And it didn't matter to Jesus what these religious leaders had to say about it. That's why he came from heaven, was to meet with people like this. So he wasn't discouraged when these religious leaders pointed their finger at him. An aside, okay, let's step back with me for a second. I hope, and my prayer is that this would be a church where sinners feel good to come. I hope that we can become like Jesus, where sinners feel comfortable around us, not because we're participating in their sin, but rather because we have such love for them that they actually enjoy being around us. My concern is that maybe we have it backwards today. In Jesus' time, sinners loved being around Jesus, and religious people were the ones trying to kill him. But today, if we're not careful, we religious people, we're the ones who hang together, and the sinners want nothing to do with us. I think it's backwards. Wouldn't it be cool to throw Levi parties? Not where you wear your Levi jeans, but a Levi party where you invite your unsafe friends to your home and you have a dinner with them. And you just sit and you talk and you laugh and you watch a Colts game and you have fun together. And in the midst of that, you're encouraging them and you're blessing them and a witness to them about, yeah, we enjoy things too as Christian people. We just love God. That's what Levi's doing here. So Jesus identifies himself here as a physician and sinners as a patient, not as lowlives, worthless castaways. And the great thing about Jesus being your doctor is that he knows perfectly well what ails you. His diagnosis is always accurate. His cure is always perfect. And the best part, the bill's already been paid. Let's see how Obamacare beat that. I hope you realize that this morning, that Jesus knows exactly what ails you today, exactly what the diagnosis is, exactly the cure for whatever you're facing. Even as Christian people, we're Christian people, a lot of us in this room, he knows exactly what you're dealing with today. He is the great physician, and he wants to step into your life and bring healing to you. Okay, so that's one section. 33 is another section we go through. Let's read a little bit of it. Then they said to him, speaking of the religious leaders again, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? Let's just go verse by verse, okay? Fasting is when you deprive yourself of something, usually food, so that you can give your full attention to God. It's good to deny yourself of something like food. It really is food. It could be entertainment, but literally the word is food. Don't raise your hand, and I don't want to know. Have you ever fasted? It's a wonderful spiritual discipline. It's an important spiritual discipline. Most of you know me well. I don't have an appetite. Very seldom do I get that hungry. I'll go pretty much every day till at least 3, maybe, of course, I don't get up till 10, so that makes it a little easier, but but I typically go, Sandy makes dinner for us about 4 or 5, and I can go all the way up to that, and then I just don't get hungry. The day I fast, I wake up starving. Like, I feel like my stomach is eating my body, starving. It's a spiritual thing. It's my body saying, what do you mean you're not going to take care of me today? And you know what you find when you go through that discipline? Is you find that the body has a lot of power. A lot of power. And your flesh has a lot of power. And when you go through that, what it's causing you to do is say, I'm going to tell my body, I'm submitted to the Spirit of God. I'm setting aside the needs of the body because I want to seek the heart of God. Now, unfortunately, as we go through here, we're going to see that these religious leaders had made some a problem out of fasting. But the goal of fasting should always be to come into the presence of Almighty God, where there's fullness of joy. Fasting should always be used to build and develop my relationship with God. Fasting's not what you do to find favor in the eyes of God. It's not what you do to prove yourself to God. See how spiritual I am. See how much I love you. That's not fasting. It's not doing it so I can get God to do what I want. That's not fasting either. And it's definitely not what you do to show others how spiritual you are. And yet that's exactly what fasting had become during this time in the religious leaders. They fasted twice a week. Every Monday and every Thursday. And when they fasted, everyone knew it. They even took white powder and would put it over their face so they looked paler so that people would recognize, oh, you're fasting. Yeah, well, I'm a holy man. That's what they did. It became an outward show. I'm miserable. I love God. What's that? And the whole thing about fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, it's nowhere to be found in Scripture. It was a man-made rule that these religious leaders had imposed upon themselves and everyone else, and then they made that a means by proving your spirituality. If you really love God, if you're really spiritual, you'll do this. If you're not really spiritual, and if you don't really love God, well, then you're going to eat on Monday. And so we would look in the restaurants on Monday. Uh-huh. Oh, there's Dale Gibson. He's eating today. He's not a spiritual man. That's what we would do. It's a badge. It'd become a badge of spirituality. Ritualistic fasting became a source of pride, and it was one of the supposed credentials of true spirituality for the religious community. They also established times of prayer, daily prayer, every day at 9, at noon, and at 3, you would stop. Whatever you're doing, wherever you are, you would stop and you would pray. So to be really spiritual, you would do that. But nowhere in Scripture does God command his people to pray at those specific times. In other words, it became another man-made ritual. And it too became the perceived mark of spirituality. It's a way for people to measure who's really spiritual, who really loves God. Can we all pray to these kind of things if we're not careful? Where we view external things as a badge of spirituality? And we can tell if a person's really serious about God or not? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. A couple for me, we don't eat out a lot, but when we eat out, I watch and see if people pray in other tables. And if they pray, they're spiritual. If they don't pray, they really don't love God. I mean, and if they hold hands when they pray, oh boy, they really love God. You know? I do. I look. And when people pray, it's like, wow, that's cool. They pray. But somewhere deep inside, it's like, uh-huh, they're good. We can do it with the way we dress. I mean, if you wear a suit, you really love God. If you wear khakis, you're not quite as loving God, but you're close. And if you wear blue jeans, boy, we got trouble. If you wear shorts, you're far away from God. We got a lot of problems in this church. And the other one that I don't do much, but we can do it, because I tend to worship with my head down. But we can oftentimes look and see if a person stands during worship, oh, they're spiritual. If they raise their hands during worship, oh, man, they love God. If they do this, woo, they're a saint. And we can use those external things as badges of spirituality. I don't stand much during worship. I tend to be this. It's just me. It's the way I feel like. Now, every once in a while, God prompts me, and I'll even raise my hand. But that's not. But other people are much more expressive in their worship. Praise the Lord. Be who God made you to be. Worship Him the way you were called by Him to worship Him. That sounded weird as it came out. You know what I mean? Just be you. And if God wants you to stand up when you worship, stand up. And if God wants you, man, raise your hand. You be. If that's not you, don't be that. Because we don't want to fall into the same thing these guys were doing here. They had certain badges of spirituality. And that's why these guys were all worked up about, it must have been a Monday or a Thursday. Why aren't they fasting? You're supposed to be fasting. That's why they question Jesus here in 33. Jesus was enjoying a good meal with Levi and his sinner friends. Notice his response in 34. Jesus says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they'll fast in those days. The phrase taken away there carries the idea in the original language to be taken away by force. Kind of like what happened at the Garden of Gethsemane or what happened at the cross. There's a day coming. He's going to be taken away by force. Jesus likens this current season of ministry with his disciples to a wedding. A wedding is a time of rejoicing. And Jesus is going from town to town. And everywhere he goes, there are huge crowds following him. And many, many people being touched by God, being healed by God. And lives are being changed. This is not a time for mourning, Jesus is saying. This is not a time for fasting. This is a time for joy. He's saying this. It would be as inappropriate for his disciples to mourn during this time as it would during a wedding feast to not have food and things to drink. Now, back then, wedding feasts went on for 7 days. Can you imagine being the father of the bride and you stand up in front of everybody and say, hey, guess what? We're declaring a fast during this time. People would revolt. I'm thinking about doing that. I have 2 daughters. So if you come, prepare yourself. Eat ahead. It's a time for fasting. My daughters are getting married. Jesus isn't against fasting. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And he plainly declares here that his disciples will fast when he's taken away from them. But then they'll fast because it was appropriate at that time. And rejoicing at that time would be inappropriate. I think Jesus is simply saying this in 34 and 35. The actions of my disciples in the different situations in life are to be determined by appropriateness, not by man-made traditions or rituals. And he's saying there will be enough cause for sorrow and fasting in this world without forcing it upon my disciples as a badge of spirituality. And he's saying, don't rob my disciples of joy by your man-made rules. That's all he's saying. You know, I alluded to it a little bit earlier. I think there's a certain type of Christian in this world who feel like people must always be suffering in their relationship with God or they're not doing it right. They believe the more miserable you are, the more spiritual you are. That's not possible to do what's right in a relationship with God unless there's pain, unless there's suffering, unless there's some element of like just grinding on things. Doesn't that perfectly describe the scribes and the Pharisees and their relationship toward God? Hold a second. I almost smiled. That can't be from God. I got to stop doing that. And so they loaded themselves with more religious burdens to make the suffering increase. God's happy now. I'm suffering. There are people like that in our world. And so Jesus protects his disciples from religious legalism by saying there's a time for joy in their lives. I just want to say it here. We need to be on guard against man-made rituals and traditions that have no biblical basis, but they just exist to give the impression of spirituality. So let's be careful that when we see joy in other Christians, that we don't view them as not being serious about the things of God as we think they should be. Let's be careful that we don't equate spirituality with fasting and sorrow and mourning alone. Let's be careful not to think the Christian life should be one of unbroken grinding and heaviness and hardship. I think of it this way, and give me room to say how I kind of view this. I like to read. I read a lot in the winter. I like to read. There are certain authors that I really enjoy reading. I at times enjoy Tozer. I at times enjoy Spurgeon. Some of the harder things to read. It takes effort, and you really gotta grind on it a little bit. I enjoy that at times. But there's just as many times that I enjoy reading Max Lucado. Both are good for me. Both are spiritual. Both are edifying. And Max Lucado is a more, you've read maybe him, he's a little more of emotional. He touches your heart in emotional ways. There's not a lot of meat there. No need for A1 sauce when you read Max Lucado, right? But there's still something that tugs on your heartstrings when you read that. And so the way I go, as I go through this and what Jesus is saying, I like to think of it in that way. There's a place for both in the body of Christ. There's a place for us to really get down and grind on things and seek the Lord and fast and really humble myself before God. But there's also a season for rejoicing and praising and laughing and encouraging. Yeah? And all Jesus is saying here is, let's be dictated by what's appropriate in a given situation. Sorry, Dennis. When the Indians win the World Series tonight, it's going to be a time of unbridled joy. We grew up listening to every game, my whole life, of the Cleveland Indians. Our lives revolved around the Cleveland Indians growing up. We know pain. We know suffering. I mean, I was telling somebody earlier, when I was growing up, they lost 100 games every year. We were out of it in the first 3 weeks, kind of like the Browns now. They play a game, well, they're with the Super Bowl, you know? And so when the Indians do well, my mom, she is so happy. So if you're sad tonight, Dennis, just remember, Dennis is a Cub fan, just remember, the Reisner House is really happy. And if you're happy tonight, we're really sad. So we'll see if you're really spiritual or not by who you pray. I'm sure there's Cub fans everywhere. There's some of you know, you're breaking out the Cub stuff. But my point is simply this. There's a time for great rejoicing. At our home group, we laugh so much. We have so much fun. And yet there's times when we buckle down and grind on things because it's appropriate then. And that's all Jesus is saying here is, let's let appropriateness dictate our behavior. Okay? Something to consider there. Last thing he says in 36, he responds the second time. He speaks two different parables, and he makes the same point with both illustrations. And here's what he says. Let me read it, and then I'll tell you what he says. He spoke a parable to them, 36. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new one doesn't match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. So what he's saying is the kind of relationship, I'm going to speak for Jesus, the kind of relationship that I came to establish between God and man, and the kind of relationship that you are trying to establish between God and man through these man-made traditions are on opposite ends of the spectrum. Not only are they entirely different, they're entirely incompatible. And so the first thing he talks about there is the garment thing. This is all before pre-washed clothes. So let's say you inadvertently ripped your old robe that had been through wearing a long time, been through many washings, therefore all the shrinking's out of it. If you sewed a new piece of cloth onto that old robe the first time you washed it, the new cloth would shrink and it'd just rip your old robe. So you don't use a new cloth to patch your old garment. You'll make the tear worse. So that's the first one. The second one, he uses the illustration of not putting new wine into old wineskins. They didn't have bottles back then. So they put their wine in a goat skin or a sheep skin, and they would sew up the skin, and then they put the wine inside, and then the wine would ferment. Well, when they first put the skin together, the skin would have flexibility, and so then it would expand out as the wine fermented, and then it would harden out there. Okay, so now you got your skin, so you finish drinking all that wine. If you put new wine back in, then it's going to want to expand, but the skin's hardened. So what happens then? The wine attempts to expand. It's just going to split your skin. What happens then? Your skin is now ruined, and the wine is now ruined because it's laying all over the ground. So that's what he says there in 37. And the point? The religious leaders are trying to conform Jesus to their expectations and to their traditions. And Jesus is telling them it's not going to happen because they're not a match. What you're about and what you're trying to do and what I'm about and what I'm trying to do are not compatible with each other. They cannot be merged. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old system. He came to bring an entirely new covenant, right? The covenant of grace. These religious leaders had hijacked Judaism. They turned it into something God had never intended it to be. Rules, traditions, legalistic, joyless attitude, work-based religion. That's what they turned it into. Now Jesus comes along, and he reveals what God had wanted all along, a joyful, Holy Spirit-filled Christian who has a wonderful, intimate, personal relationship with the living God. We know that because we're walking in that, but a lot of your friends don't understand this. A lot of our friends don't understand this. They're caught up in religion today. And God loves them. And maybe that's why you're in their life, is to help them understand this principle right here. That what God came to do was to bring a system that encouraged intimacy with God. And so the old needed to move away so that Jesus could introduce the covenant of grace, the one that we enjoy today, okay? So a lot of good things in this section today. A couple things to think of. Now, this is just me. Levi picked it up and left. Are you willing today? Pick it up and go. God, yeah, I've been at this job for 43 years. If you call me, I'm gone. I've lived here for all this time. Lord, if you call me to another area, Lord, I've gone to this church for ever since its existence. If you call me a different church, Lord, I'm going. I'm going to one across the street if that's where you call me to. Yeah, that's our attitude. That's the what we want. We want to follow the leading of God. Yeah? Amen? That's what Levi did. So let's let that simmer a little bit and percolate in your heart today. And then as we go through the rest of it, notice Jesus says, I came as a physician. And for us to be willing to get close enough to people, we got to be close. We can't live lives of isolation. We've got to be close enough to sinners, never to accept their behavior, but to love them in the midst of their behavior. That's a hard thing, isn't it? That's a challenge. How do we do that? How do we live close to people and yet help them know that however they're living, we don't accept? What they're doing is wrong, you know. Some of us have struggled with it, with our children living with somebody before they're married, whatever the situation is. It can be really hard. How do we know? How do we know? Lord, give me wisdom. How do I show my son love even though he's living in this situation? How do I show my daughter love? How do I show my, whoever it is, love? I want to love. And yet, Jesus did it. He calls us to do it. Just like a physician needs to be close enough, so do we. So let's continue to live up close to people and show light and show love to them, okay? And then the last part we saw was, you know, I don't know how you read all through that. Pray about fasting, Christian. Pray if God would call you to fast, to seek his heart, to seek his face. The goal of fasting is, I want to be close to you, Lord. I want to be close to you. I want to enjoy your presence. And I'm going to deny myself because knowing you is the most important thing to me. Now, you can fast, you know, turn your radio off when you drive and no more sports center. You can fast that way, but do a study on it. It's literally food. And you can just say, you know what, I'm not going to do breakfast. In Jesus' name, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to go through, I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek your face as I go through my morning. I probably told you this before, so give me room. First time I fasted, I was saved in middle college, so I was living in Columbus, and I remember I was living in an apartment with about three or four other guys, and they weren't saved, but I was, and I was fasted that day at 12:01 a.m. I was in the refrigerator finding tuna. I was so hungry. Oh, man. I was like, I had the refrigerator door open looking at my clock saying, okay, 12 o'clock, I'm good. Eat. It's a new day, right? Oh, man, it was brutal. I don't know if God was happy or not. I don't know. But I did it for him. Just to make sure what we do for God. Not because Toby says we should, but because God wants me to. Right? Right? That's how we live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Lord, I so identify with Levi and all these ungodly people. And Lord, that pretty much summarizes all of us in this room. Before we came to know you, we were the low lives of life. And you called us, God. You called us. We're so thankful this morning for the fact that you called us to be your kids. How glorious that is, Lord. And we are children of God. Lord, I pray if there's any of us in the midst of yet to respond to that calling, that today would be the day that we'd say, yes, Jesus. Yes, I choose to follow you. I choose to put my faith in the Savior that God has sent. I'm a sinner. I accept what Jesus did for me on that cross. I want to follow you now, Lord. Lord, some of us, even after we've prayed that prayer, we've kind of got caught up in life a little bit. And you're calling us to follow you in another way, and we're resisting. And I pray we'd yield to that calling this morning. Whatever you have for me, Lord, I'm in. Because you know what's best for me. So, Lord, just search our hearts related to that. Lord, we're thankful the people that we work with and live around, and even in our own family, who don't know you personally. I pray you'd give us wisdom to know how we can be close to them and love them and encourage them, and yet for them to know that we really don't accept their behavior. Lord, we love them. Thank you for loving them. Give us your heart for those people, God. Give us your heart. Thank you, Lord, that you call us into relationship. Not into religion, but relationship. We're so thankful for that, Lord. And I pray freedom for us. And some of us love to stand when we worship, and others of us don't. Some of us love to wear shorts to church, and others of us don't. Some of us love to... Lord, we just want to be obedient to you. I'm thankful for the freedom that you bring. I'm thankful, Lord, for how I don't need to wear a robe as I open your Bible and read it this morning. But we never want to swing the pendulum so far that we become carnal or worldly. We want to follow you, Lord. So build us up this morning, Lord. Make us strong in you today. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.